And Father, I pray that as we read your word tonight, that we would be awestruck, that we would just be content in understanding and knowing that you have given us Jesus Christ, the Son. And so therefore, because He is, we live at perfect peace with you. Because He is, we are able to sit not condemned, but Father, we sit redeemed. Lord, our sins are no longer counted as guilty, but Father, the guilt of them have been given upon Jesus, and He has suffered and died for them that we might be raised to the newness of life. Lord, we thank you for that. As we read this text rapidly this evening, Father, I pray your grace upon our hearts and minds that we might not lose focus, that we might stay attentive. For it is the sake of our sanctification, our joy, our worship. Lord, our unity, our fellowship, that we would grow into the knowledge of your grace, that we would understand these things that were written so that we might see them and know them, that we might be blessed because of them. And Lord, not just for our own sake, but Lord, for the sake of those around us, our communities, the lost, those who are still in darkness, those brothers and sisters who are stuck and caught in the traditions of men as related to this text. Father, help them. Help us help them see. We continue to praise you and thank you for all your provision. Lord, we pray for the future, for tomorrow, for it will take care of itself as you have promised us, for you are the God of tomorrow. You are the God of next week. You are the God of forever. So help us to trust you in that way. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Revelation chapter 6. Last week we looked at Revelation 4 and 5, and those go together in the same way Revelation 6 and 7 also go together, but we're not going to be able to effectively put 7 and 6 together in one teaching time. So next week we'll look at the 144,000 in chapter 7. Tonight we'll be just in chapter 6. I'll read as I go, if I can, a little section, and then I'll talk about it. So to keep us from having to spend 10, 15 minutes reading and then rereading. Look at verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Now let's stop for a moment, and let's remember that that scroll was introduced to us in chapter 5. We saw chapter 4, the one that sat upon the throne, and in chapter 5 we saw one that looked like a lamb that took the scroll from the one that sat upon the throne, and that particular one then had the authority by the Father, or by the King, to actually then open the scroll. We left our time last week with this premise, that though there would be fear and trembling at the edict of the King, dependent upon who was awaiting that information, for the children of the King, there is never fear. There should never be fear, because the King always does and decrees that which is good for His children. Keep that in mind as we continue in chapter 6. So this Lamb who was worthy, who was slain, and it was worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing, took the seal and began to open the scroll, actually, one seal at a time. Remember all of the things we learned in those first few hectic weeks. How we are to remember to read apocalyptic literature. That we know that Jesus doesn't have a scroll that's sealed up. But yet this is a picture of the authority of the decrees of God, and it's going to paint a picture. And in the painting of this picture, we're going to understand what it means and apply it to our lives this very day. Such was the case with the disciples of Christ, the followers of Christ, and its original hearers. Such will be the day 5,000 years from now, if the Lord tarries, when someone else is teaching and reading Revelation. It will apply to their lives just as equally. So now I watched, imagine this, he says, I saw this, behold, and then I saw on the right hand, chapter 5, verse 1, and now, verse 1 of chapter 6, I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard. So what's going on already in heaven? What do we see? Worship. We see worship, people worshiping the Father, people worshiping the Son, the Lamb that was slain, people waiting with great anticipation in the midst of this worship. And now Jesus is opening the scrolls and breaking the seals each time a seal is broken. And you need to understand how this looks. If I were to get a piece of paper, I'll show you. A scroll is a very long piece of parchment, could be 15, 20 feet long, and it's rolled in on one end. Written on, rolled up, sealed. Written on, rolled up, sealed. The seal was then put on. Rolled up, seal. Rolled up, seal. Rolled up, seal. So the first seal was broken, and then you can open it up to the second seal. Then the second seal was broken, and then you can roll it out to the third seal, and so on. So when the scroll is finished being read, then the scroll is rolled up and put away. Even though it's been opened, it is now rolled up. So each time the seal is broken, something else is taking place by the command of whom? God. Jesus Christ, actually, in this particular thing, to open up the scroll and then to command. So keep that in mind as we go. We see this first seal and we see the command of the creatures say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Now, out of these seals, as we'll see in these first few seals, we see four people riding on four horses. They're known traditionally in our contemporary circles as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And there are a lot of renditions of who they are. There are a lot of illustrations of what they might look like. And there are a lot of misinterpretations of who they are. One of the most erroneous interpretations of this first seal is that people would say that this seal now is showing Jesus Christ. And that's wrong for two reasons. One, Jesus is not going to open a scroll and then command himself. Number two, in the context of what's happening here, we don't see that. Why would people think it was Jesus? Because over in Revelation 19:20, it talks about him riding on a white horse as a conqueror. But this particular horseman has been sent by God to conquer. Jesus Christ is the king who commands. He is the one who sends the conqueror. So he's not going to send himself. I guess if we were sort of strange in our doctrine, we might think that Jesus could make himself do something, but that doesn't make sense in reality. So then we know that it's not Jesus. Who might it be? Let's look at the other horses in context and see. And then the second seal. When I opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take what? Peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, verse 5, and I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And when I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." And we'll go to verse 7. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice and the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Now let's stop for a second. These verses, verses 1 through 7, go together. They're one thought, one picture, even though it is actually four seals. Now imagine what's happening at the same time these seals are being opened. It doesn't tell us that worship stops in heaven. Now, is there a heaven today? Yes, there is. Is worship of God taking place this very moment? Absolutely. So if worship of God is taking place this very moment, then worship of God is still taking place as these seals are being unfolded. And as these seals are being unfolded, does this start to make sense to you? Think of it very literally. If we think of it woodenly, that means that we think that there are four horses going to come out of heaven, one with a sword, one with a bow and a crown, another one with a set of scales. And here he comes. He's going to weigh everybody up. We're all going to be found wanting. And another one that commands pestilence and famine and actually death is coming. And Hades, the grave. Grave is riding on a horse behind death. They're partnered up, side saddling together. That's not what's going to be. Are these going to be actually? What is this? What is this picture? Let's look at it from the perspective of exactly what the Scripture says. There are seals that God has opened. In other words, that all this that's taking place is the command of the decree of the perfect will of God. I want you to hear that. So much so, so perfectly given to us that way, because it is written down by the hand of God, opened by the Son of God, who is the King of Kings. So that there is no mistake that everything coming out of these seals is exactly the will of God. So, when do these things take place? Right now. Right now. Who is this white horse victor who has been given a crown? Who has been given a bow? And who has been commanded to conquer? Who is it? Sounds like Jesus, but it's not. It's a parody of Jesus Christ. This is indeed the devil. This is indeed the work of Satan. This is the wickedness that God is unleashing on the world. When God hurled Satan out of heaven, he hurled them where? What's the Scripture say? To the earth. To do what? Seek and what? Devour. You don't believe me? Look at Job. Look at the Old Testament. Look at everywhere you start to see that God sends the devil to do exactly his will. Nothing the devil does is outside the will of God. The devil has no free will to operate. There's nothing in Scripture that teaches us that. The devil thought he had a free will, and he was thrown away from the holiness and the might of God, and he awaits justice, which will be eternal damnation, along with every unbeliever. So this four seals show us the things that are now taking place on the earth. We see Jesus in Matthew 27 speaking of these things. And he says that, you know, and he teaches us that there are, you'll say, wars and rumors of wars. That you'll hear of earthquakes. Do not worry, for the end is not yet here. These things will happen. And so when we think about what these things must be, we need to recognize that as worship is going on in heaven currently, so is the war of life with the people of God. Now, imagine this for a moment. Have you ever felt spiritual warfare? Have you ever felt oppression? Have you ever felt wickedness? Have you ever felt the evil of this life? Is it not happening this very moment? Is it not going on right now in our own hearts? How about the second horse? The horse of war. Have you not heard of war? Have you not seen war? Is there not war going this very moment in the world? Yes. How about famine? What about famine? Is there not people starving under our very noses? Are there not people in other places in the world who cannot grow food? Is there not people who cannot even have water to drink? Is there not famine in the world? How about death? How about the grave? Are people not dying? Are beasts not killing people? Is weather not taking people's lives? Is pestilence and disease not taking people's lives? Friends, these seals show the reality of God's sovereignty of sending pestilence, death, wickedness, and evil into the world to do His will. People have misunderstood supremacy when they think that wickedness happens apart from God. Did God create evil? You ever thought about that? Did God create evil? Did God create sin? It's difficult, isn't it? For no, God does not sin, nor can He sin, nor can He be tempted to sin, nor can He tempt anyone to sin. We see that in James and John and Romans and other places. But we do know that God in His sovereignty purposed and decreed all that comes to pass. This is where people get really upset with some theology when it comes to Baptist doctrine, to evangelical or Protestant theology. We like to think, as it tells us in the movies, there's the good side over here at war with the bad side, and they're fighting back and two, and ultimately the good side wins, but the bad side's keeping them really on their toes. It's not the way it is at all. Jesus Christ created Satan. He belongs to Satan, and he belongs under the will and the decrees of God. Excuse me, he belongs to Jesus. Satan belongs to Jesus. Y'all better check that stuff. Y'all better pay attention. Satan belongs to Jesus because he's his creator. Jesus is his Lord. Jesus is his master. He does that which God decides and decrees for him to do. And friends, when sin entered the world, all the world suffered and has continued to suffer. That's the picture that John is seeing. While there's worship in heaven, look at what's happening on earth. Now, was it not true for the people of the day of John? Was it not true that they thought, could it get any worse? And it could. It's going to get worse. My theonomist brothers and sisters, as much as I love them, they believe that things are going to get better, and then there's going to be an ushered in a kingship of earthly kingdom that's going to be really righteous and cool and awesome. But Solomon himself, who was the wisest man that's ever lived in the flesh, said that it's all for nothing. As bad goes from what? Bad to worse. As the wicked go from bad to worse, things get worse and worse and worse. And there may be seasons of prosperity. There may be seasons of blessing. There may be seasons of life. But ultimately, what needs to take place in our minds is we need to understand that since the fall of Adam and Eve, we have been under the releasing of these seals. Why Jesus Christ? Because he is the one who has authority to do it all. He is the eternal Son. He had no beginning. He is God. Jesus Christ is God, so therefore, as all that takes place is under the decree of God, Jesus is the Lord and Master of all these things. God's decrees are the decrees of the Son, the eternal Son. And so these four horsemen go to war at the will and the command of the one who sits upon the throne. These things that happen in this earth, the death, the destruction, the pestilence, the famine, the fear, the martyrdom, as we'll see in verse 7, happen by the authority of Christ the Lamb. He sends it, he purposes it, he plans it, he produces it, and he does so under his supremacy. Had someone argue with me a little bit about that the other night, indirectly, last night, right out here. And his response was that God's will is perfect, not permissive, which I agree with. So that things that happen that don't appear to be within the will of God's character, of God's will, are just because God's allowed them to take place apart from his will. And he'll fix it later. That's panentheism. And they believe, panentheism believes that God created it all good and set it in motion and he'll fix it in the end, but it sort of runs by itself. And then I asked this question. I said, you mean like the crucifixion of Jesus? Puzzled look. Knew he's caught. He couldn't do anything with it. What do you do with that? Puzzled look. Was Jesus' crucifixion a sin? Yes. What was it a sin of? Murder. The Romans murdered Jesus. They took his life. They murdered him. They wrongly accused him. They bore false witness. They blasphemed the Holy Spirit of God. The Jews and the Romans murdered Jesus. And that is a sin that God decreed before the world began in order that he might display his righteousness in the crucifixion of the Son. Think about it. God commands them. The Lord reigns over the calamity of life. The Lord Jesus reigns over the ruler of the air. The Lord Jesus reigns over the sting of death that comes from our father Adam. The Lord Jesus calls all these things to war against the earth. And he is the king, not the enemy. He is the king of the enemy. As I mentioned in Matthew, you also understand in Mark 13 in the Olivet Discourse, this is where Jesus says these things. You will hear of wars and rumors of war. Do not be alarmed, Jesus says. This must happen. These things must take place, but the end is not yet. Even when they take place, famines, pains, suffering, earthquakes will come, but the end is not yet. Because what is the end? Is the end? We think apocalypse is the end through terror and horror. The apocalypse is the end in victory, beloved. The apocalypse, the end of days, is victory for the church. The end of days is success. The end of days is culmination. The end of days is celebration. The end of days is a party, a feast of glorious victory for the people of God in Jesus Christ the righteous. For as He sends all through the wage of evil in this world, He is sovereign over it. That's what those first seals show us. That's what it means. The seal being broken is to read the decree of the king. And the decree of the king is to send wickedness into the world that it may be conquered and overcome and be put into darkness. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it teaches these things. It teaches us in a very, very succinct way as Paul was writing to this ridiculously sinful church who had repented and come back to their first love. And he writes to them, and the argument is, the unspoken rhetoric is that there are many who are not receiving the gospel, many who are not seeing the good news of Jesus, many who are not believing. What shall we do? Shall we employ another effort? Shall we employ another opportunity, another message? And Paul says, no. Just as the Israelites could not stand to see the veiled shadow of the glory of God through the face of Moses, in the same way, the people of the earth who hate light do not want to see the light shined upon their darkness. And then Paul goes on to say very explicitly that though that we once looked through veiled faces, we will see Christ face to face one day. As John would say in his gospel, we have seen the glory of God face to face in Jesus Christ, the righteous, the Son of God. And then Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, but if our gospel is veiled, listen, it is only veiled to those who are perishing. For the God of this world has blinded the eyes of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of God. How does Satan do that? Because Jesus Christ, the King, decrees it. And if we left it there, this text is not very good news for us, is it? But as you see in the next verse, and especially in the next verse of 2 Corinthians 4, the next verse says, but God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, so that what God permits to be blinded, God then is the only one who can unblind. And though God sends pestilence and war and famine and death and destruction, He does it because it is righteous. Listen to me. It is righteous. If God has eternally decreed this stuff, then God is wicked, for He authored sin. He purposed it because He's righteous. He purposed it, and it is righteous. Why is it righteous? Because it's right for God to bring pain on wickedness. It's right for God to bring destruction upon evil. Is it not? Why wait? Why not just pour hell out on earth? That's what he's talking about. And the thing is that the hell that we experience in this life is absolute heaven in comparison to the wrath of Jesus. Absolute heaven. There is no torture devised of men that can come close to the wrath of the justice of God's righteousness. Seal number 5. Verse 9. And when he opened the fifth seal, this gets good, y'all. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then when they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Now think about that. This is what's happening in the world. What's happening in heaven is there's worship. Everybody's at peace. What's happening in the world is destruction and wrath and injustice and all sorts of calamity because the wages of sin is death. And God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Godhead, there's God is sovereign and supreme over all of these things. He has decreed it, and Christ has sent this forth. And this seal here, this fifth seal, shows something amazing. This fifth seal is the martyred people, the martyred souls who are in heaven. Now look at the imagery. Look at the picture. I'm going to use that word because that's what it means. Look at the picture. What's the picture? The picture says they are under the altar. Now let's go back to our Old Testament for a minute. Let's go to Leviticus in our minds, not in our text. Let's go to Leviticus 17 and let's think about what it means to be under the altar. So here's the altar of God. And upon the altar sits the one. You know what it was? The sacrifice, but above that. Yeah, that's like, but think about the Holy of Holies for a minute. The Ark of the Covenant. And above the Ark of the Covenant sits what? The mercy seat. See, all this imagery, all these pictures. It's all pictures. And it all represented what? It represented Jesus Christ. The mercy seat where God meets man. The Holy of Holies where God is there dwelling, tabernacling among men. You see in John 1:14. And we see the blood as a sacrifice is made, and then the blood is poured over the mercy seat. Where does the blood go? Under the altar. It goes under the altar. And in Leviticus 17, the Bible teaches us that life is found in the blood of the sacrifice that puddles under the altar. Now, I want you to get the picture of the sacrificial system for just a moment. It is a picture of a picture. There is nothing clean about Jewish sacrifice. It's kosher, but it's not clean. You think hamburger meat and it leaks out into the bag. It's like, hey, blood. Or you're skinning an animal and you cut its head off and you disembowel it and it's like, ew, blood. Sorry. My son would have ran out screaming during that one. That's nothing. How many lambs were poured over the mercy seat in the temple? Innumerable. You think that place looked pretty in gold? It was bloody. Blood poured out of the altar. Blood dripped onto the floor. Bloody tracks were everywhere. It was a slaughterhouse. Just with the blood. And the scripture says that life is found in the blood of sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, what does it say? There is no remission of sin. These martyrs, in the picture of their location, are in the lifeblood of Jesus Christ under the altar. Their blood was not in vain, for the blood of Jesus Christ is their life. That's the picture. That's the picture. And they're given in verse 11, white robes of victory, white robes of righteousness. They're told to rest. Just sleep, just rest, just kick back. When, O Lord, when, O Lord, when, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, O dear God, when and how long before you will judge those who did this to us? How, when will you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? This is happening right now in heaven, is it not? Right now. Martyrs are dying every day. And the scripture shows that even though there is calamity by the will of God on this earth, there is worship and peace in heaven. And even those who are under the altar crying out, they are at peace. Because they are in the life of Christ. This cry then will be answered. So all of this that we've seen thus far in chapter 6 is present. Past, present. Since Adam and Eve, this has been taking place in heaven. This is what the scripture wants us to see. This is what John wants his readers to understand. Listen, what you're going through, the calamity that you're feeling right now, the suffering that you're having, the problems that you're going through, the martyrdom that you're experiencing, listen, it's not new. It's been going on since Cain killed Abel. And it's not going to stop. You're victorious already. Put your robes on and recognize it. Your righteousness is your righteousness. My righteousness is yours. You have won. Rest. Sleep. Be at peace. I will bring recompense. Okay. And in verse 12, this has yet to happen, has it? They open the sixth seal. I look and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth. And the moon became like blood. And the stars fell to the sky. Stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale or a wind. The sky, listen to this imagery, vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. Well, let's just talk about those few verses for a second. Why is it that it's so difficult to see what's being described there? Why is it that billions of dollars, maybe not billions, that's an exaggeration, but a lot of money is made on writing books about end time signs? There's a blood moon. There's blood moons every stinking season. They're just common. Common phenomenon of our solar system. There's eclipses. Oh, sackcloth. Let me tell you something. A great earthquake, the sun goes out, the moon is gone, the stars are gone, the fig tree's gone, the sky is gone, the mountain is gone, the rivers are gone. Was that talking about signs? No. That's talking about what Paul refers to on the positive in Romans chapter 8, that the world comes to an end. It's over. In a twinkle of an eye, it's gone. No more. Never again. The day of judgment, it is over. All of the wickedness and all of creation that has been subject to the futility of sin is gone. There is no more time. There is no more day. There is no more night. All that we know is gone. Not only is he going to bring calamity upon the earth, now he's going to bring justice upon the earth and all of its inhabitants right now. Look at what happens when people think they can hide from God. They're not trying to hide, by the way, because it says they can't hide. So the picture of them trying to hide is just an explanation of what people think when they think of something like this. Oh, Jesus will come back and take everything away. I'll hide. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone. Who are they? Every living person in existence who is not washed in the blood of Jesus Christ is everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Wait a minute, the mountains are gone. You see what I'm saying? You got to use your mind and think about the picture. Then they called the mountains and the rocks that are gone, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And the question that has ended this text is, and who can stand? I'll tell you who can stand. Who can stand? In this, we see the sovereignty of Jesus Christ over the world. The sovereignty over creation, the sovereignty over sin, the sovereignty over suffering. Because remember, God commands the fallen angels. You don't remember that, do you? The devil comes in and out. And God says in Job's writing, the book of Job, where you been? Does God need to ask the question? No. We don't. We relate to the story as it's portrayed that way. He says, you know, going to and fro, searching for someone I might what? Devour. And God's, okay, that's what I sent you down there to do. Why don't you go pick on Job? And the devil says, yeah, right. Job has your protection. I can't touch him. I'll tell you what. I'll take my hand off of his life. And you make a mess of it. I broke that seal. You're riding. You've got death and hell with you. You've got pestilence and famine. There are earthquakes and fire and everything. Just go into Job's life and tear it all apart. And the devil's bet, I'll say that very loosely, as he's thinking, man, I would love to devour this righteous person. I can turn him against his God. But you can't turn what God has saved against him. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the devil. And God sent Satan to destroy the life of Job. Every aspect. God is the author of all of Job's suffering. He unrolled the scroll of Job's calamity. Church, these Christians were living in a life much like Job's. Their day was not frustrated because of work, frustrated because of arthritis, frustrated because of children, spouses, finances, broken down cars, broken down eyeglasses, broken down whatever, you name it. We could get a list of complaints in this place, probably 600 long if we all took turns, and we'd be here till next week this time. There's much to complain about. This is not the life of these Christians, the recipient of these letters. They lived much like Job. Pestilence, hatred, persecution. Even more so that Job's situation was very isolated. And God even restored Job's physical life to him, even though all of his children died and all of his friends rebuked him. He lost all of his wealth, all of his cattle, all of his livestock, all of his property, and even his own wife cursed him. These Christians are different than that because they were martyred for the sake of the word, because of their faith. God sent destruction upon his people to prove his power, to prove his love. Why would he do that? Why would he kill the only begotten son so that we might be free from our wicked, guilty sin? If he did not spare his own son, surely we too shall suffer. Paul would cry to the Colossians and say, I pray that I may fill up what is lacking in the suffering of Christ in my body, that is in my flesh, for your sake. Was the suffering of Christ insufficient? No, but it is invisible. We're not watching Jesus on the cross. We don't watch videos of Jesus on the cross. We don't see Christ suffering this day, but as we, his body, suffer in this life, we rejoice, which is an anomaly, which is an which is a moronic expression. We are counted righteous, and God is sovereign over our suffering. When people come to our house and they tell us we can no longer have church, God is sovereign over the suffering. When people storm into these church services all over the world and they take little children by the hands and they say, if you do not renounce Christ, I will take the head from your child's body, and the blood flows down the body of that small child. God is sovereign over that suffering. When people are arrested because they stand on their convictions, when people are sued and lose their property, the writer of Hebrews says, you joyfully, gladly accepted the plundering of your property, for you knew you had a better reward, an abiding reward. Why is it that we hold on to the cardboard box that has no contents with the picture of that house that we so desperately one day wish we could build, not out of Legos, but out of true timber, when the trueness is there for us, ready for us to receive, and the house of God, His name is Jesus Christ. Why is it that we hold little plastic figurines of our treasure chests? It would be better suited to the bottom of an aquarium to be gazed upon when the true treasure of heaven is Jesus Christ. Friends, people will symbolize this text to the point where it makes no sense. But simply stated, God will culminate all the suffering into one place, and the suffering for the saints of God will cease. And the suffering for everyone who does not believe will just be getting started. I want you to hear that. Who can stand? No one will stand. No one. No one will stand. No one can stand under the wrath of the Lamb of God. No one will hide. No one will escape. No rule will matter. Kings, presidents, generals, rich people, CEOs, businesses, governments, nothing will stand. Nothing will exist. No one will be standing in a position except they are with Christ as the body of and the bride of Christ, or they are against Him as an object of His wrath. And they will not be standing. They will be falling on their face, crying out in the midst of their eternal agony, "Jesus is Lord." The Lamb can see the hearts of men. In the latter few sentences, the last sentence of John chapter 2, it says, the last two sentences, many believed in His name that day. It's actually one. Because of the signs and wonders that He did. But Jesus Himself did not entrust Himself to them, for He knew what was in man. No one had to tell Him about the heart of man. No one will stand to give an excuse. There will be no question asked of you, "Why should I let you in my heaven?" There will be no question asked of any of us, "So, are you worthy of eternal life?" There will be no opportunity to give a reason for our sin and our unbelief. There will be no trial. There will be no review. There will be no indictments. The indictment has been given, and the verdict has been done. And the charge from the judge and the sentencing is complete. And it is those who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ have been tried, have been convicted, and have been sentenced to eternal damnation. And it is good, and it is right, and it is worthy, and it is glorious. And if it were not for His love toward us, you and I would be in the bowl with them. Because Jesus can see and He knows our hearts. But the amazing thing about this text and we see the souls of those who have been slain for the Word of God. Sometimes we like to take these first four seals and we say, "Oh, this is bad. Oh, this fifth seal is good. The sixth seal is even better." It's all bad. What's worse? Earthquake, pestilence, famine, fire, murder? Or killing the people for whom Christ died? As I think there's a specific reality here for the people who read this, that they wept with joy when they saw it. Wow. The calamity that has come upon us is sent by our Lord. But we receive the reward for it. We receive glory for it. We receive hope through it. We have peace because of it. And it's sent out upon the whole earth. And those who are targeted as the church, they are hated even more. And so they're martyred. So the greatest evil is not death and hell and pestilence and famine and war and murder and strife and envy and rape and everything in between. It is not Satan. He is not to be feared. It is not the grossest thing that could happen in this life. The grossest thing that could happen in this life, the most horrific thing that could happen in this life, is that the righteousness of God be put to death on a cross. And His body then that is martyred after Him receives the crown of life, so that the largest act of vengeance comes through the Lamb who sends recompense, not just because of His righteousness, but because of the unrighteous acts of those who killed His people. Friends, there is something to look forward to. And you might say, well, that makes me seem a little selfish. Well, that's why the Bible teaches that we can rest. We can rest. When we're persecuted, I know four people personally who've been martyred for their faith. Four. Only four in my entire lifetime that I know who have died for their faith. Four. Out of 400 million that have died for their faith in my lifetime. And that might not be a good number. But if you read the voice of the martyrs, it's like every few minutes somebody's being cut up or burned or hanged or drowned because they will not recant their faith in Jesus Christ. Whole churches are being burned to the ground with people in them all over the world. How many people desperately need hope? And when they got that letter and they saw that, they thought, wow, God's going to pay them back for this. It is good that God brings recompense against martyrdom. You hear me? Those who have not believed on Christ, who nailed Him to that tree, they will have the recompense of God's justice against them for murdering His Son. Just had a thought about that. Judgment of Christ is all throughout the New Testament. We see it. We see it in John 5, I believe. Yeah, John 5. That Jesus says that the Father has given the Son the authority to judge. That it used to belong to the Father. Now it is mine, He says, basically, in a paraphrase. But the most amazing thing about this reality is that Jesus is not just some king sitting upon a throne looking down at the suffering of His people. Jesus became like us and suffered among us. The Scripture says that Jesus in every way knows everything that happens in every opportunity of temptation in every man, every woman, every child. So that He sympathizes with us, having experienced all of this, yet did not fall prey to sin. So therefore, we can understand that He is there, not from a place of observation, but a place of participation. This is glorious. And now He who is the one who brings justice will bring justice upon those who cause the suffering of His body. And then seeing the suffering of His body, He also then knows what they feel. You ever thought about that? You know, one of the greatest agonies of suffering is we oftentimes think nobody knows what I'm going through. You ever thought that? Nobody knows what I'm going through. Nobody can understand what it feels like to have migraines and your eyes not work. Nobody understands what it feels like to have 7 to 12 joints in your body hurt so bad you can't breathe. You can't expand your lung cage, your rib cage. Nobody knows what it feels like, whatever calamity might come upon your body or your life, to lose a loved one, to lose a spouse, to lose a child, to lose a job, to be laughed at, to be bullied at school, to be told you're stupid, you're ugly, you're fat, you're retarded, or whatever the words that these kids like to use these days in their bullying. It's oftentimes, nobody knows what I'm going through when people hate me and call me names and make lies about me. Nobody knows what I'm... Jesus knows what we're going through. Christ knows. He's been there. He's been bullied. He's been hated. He's been tempted. He's been despised. He's the God of heaven who created all that lives. And when He walked among His creation, they rejected Him. They spat upon Him. They made fun of His rule. Oh, you're the King of Kings? Come down off that cross and save yourself. He could with a thought. See, if I were Jesus, I'd come back one more time for just a couple of days so they put me back on the cross and I'd come off that sucker. I'd fly up and turn into this big flame in Jesus and pick the crosses up on this side and this side. I'm like, shoot, sword, sucker, run for your lives. I mean, you know, that'd be the best movie you've ever seen. We'd all start cheering. Woo! But you know what? That don't set a candle to the justice of God. Jesus is going to come back with vengeance that makes that look like a kid's cartoon. And we're going to be safe. We're going to rejoice. We're going to be right there with Him. And it's going to be done in the blink of an eye, and it's going to be over and forever. We get to join that which is already happening in heaven. Holy, holy, holy. Worthy, worthy, worthy. And no more of this takes place. The rider on the white horse, the rider on the pale horse, the rider on the red horse, and the rider on the black horse all go to hell. So Jesus sends them into battle, and they do what they love to do, which is cause destruction. And then He puts them in hell. And He's right about it. He's good for it. It's righteous. He holds affection for us eternally. We then, therefore, will not suffer the wrath of the Lamb, but we will suffer the grace of Him. There's such a way. We will experience the grace of Christ. And all the saints are sealed in Christ. He reigns forever. He reigns supreme. And we will reign with Him. And that's what this is teaching. We are sealed. You see what He's saying? You're mine, the seventh seal. I'm going to bring you to myself. I'm going to make right all these things. And I'm going to put my justice on display eternally without any pock upon it. And then chapter 7 starts to make sense, doesn't it? Those who were sealed. 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 From every tribe of the sons of Israel. If you know anything about Romans, the letter to the Romans, this is going to make a lot of sense to you next week. I really encourage you to read chapter 6 and read chapter 7 before next Tuesday. Because it'll just like, wow, I get it. Here's what's happening. Here's what's going to happen. Here's the culmination of what Jesus is going to do. And He seals us. And then we're done and we're forever and it's over. Who are we? That's the question that's answered in chapter 7. Who are we? Who are those sealed in heaven? And it's confusing. But it's answered. The imagery and the picture of what it meant through Israel and what Israel was supposed to represent and did. And then all of a sudden, the picture of the reality of it. Boom, then it starts. So with that, I'll leave us and we'll pray. And then I want to sing a song. Father, we thank You for Your Word, for this glorious, most magnificent, precious, sacred, powerful, holy writ. Lord, may the supremacy of Your Word reign over us, indwell us, envelop us, encroach upon every fiber of our being and every aspect and crevice of our soul, every thought and electrical impulse of our brain. God, would You make the Word work in it by the power of Your Spirit. Father, as we depart tonight, let us be in prayer for each other. Kindness and mercy and peace is ours through Jesus Christ. Let us pray for each other in that same way. Let us love each other and rejoice knowing that we are sealed in Christ Jesus. And even if we die, we live. We are alive forever. Our souls will reign and one day our bodies with Christ and with each other. We praise You for that. We continually pray for our fellowship, Lord. Our family, and as You bring others into our midst, Lord, let us love them with a zeal as though we've known them forever, because You have known them forever, for they are Your elect, the sons and daughters of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.